You know, Joseph Smith said about the Bible, he who reads it oftenest will like it best.
The more we read the scripture, the better that we'll actually understand and appreciate it. And there's absolutely spiritual messages, even in the middle of Numbers.
In your reading the book of Numbers, at the end of every reading session, you could probably write down something that you learned from that reading. It can still teach us. If you learn nothing else from Numbers, you'll learn, don't be like the people in his book, right? And that's something very worthwhile.
Hello and welcome to another episode of Conversations with Interpreter. I'm one of your hosts, Thora Shannon.
And I'm Avram Shannon. And today we're very delighted to have Dr. Kent Jackson to talk about some of new publication he did with the Interpreter, a journal of Latter-day Saint faith and scholarship. Welcome to the show. I'll say Kent, even though it's really weird for me to say that. I used to work for Dr. Jackson back in the day, and so saying Kent is strange.
Thank you for inviting me.
So, Kent P. Jackson retired in June 2017 as a professor of ancient scripture at Brigham University, where he had taught since 1980. He has a BA in ancient studies from BYU and an MA and PhD degrees in Hebrew Bible and ancient studies from the University of Michigan. His research interests include the Near East and the intersection of Latter-day Saint faith and the Bible. He has authored or edited recently the Restored Gospel Book of Genesis, Understanding Joseph Smith's Translation of the Bible, and most recently, Genesis, a new English translation with the Joseph Smith translation and commentary.
Can you show us the book so everyone can
sure.
see it? It's available to buy now. So
this is the Genesis translation. It came out a couple of months ago, published by the Religious Studies Center, BYU, and Deseret Book Company.
Excellent. And Dr. Jackson is a former dean of religion and former associate director of the Brigham University Jerusalem Center for Near Eastern Studies.
So today we're going to be talking about Kent's most recent article, The Lord Gave Cain a Sign. And can you tell us a little bit about what led to this article or what this article is about, like, briefly?
Sure. While I was translating Genesis, I came to Genesis chapter 4, verse 15. In the King James translation, that says the Lord put a mark upon Cain and so forth. And as I came to that in the translation, this is not a passage that I had thought too much about in terms of what the Hebrew of it was. But when I came to it, I realized that the translation that we had in the King James translation is not only inadequate, but really misleading. And so what I did was a careful study of the King James translation of this in light of how the King James translation dealt with the same words in other parts of the Bible. So that was that grew out of the project of translating Genesis, and that's where it started.
Okay, that's really interesting. So can you kind of, let's talk about, so what is problematic then about this idea in Genesis 4:15 about God putting a mark on Cain?
Well, there are a number of things that are problematic about it, namely virtually every word in the clause.
All of it's problematic.
And then all of the culture and implications that that grew out of it. So what I did is I studied each word, and all this is in the article, each word and what the word means in Hebrew, and then how the King James translation dealt with the word. And I never dealt with the question of motive, why previous translations did this. That's not something I was particularly interested in. My only issue was, how did the King James translators deal with the same words in different contexts? And the short answer is that the King James translators dealt with these words very differently, virtually in every other context.
So one of the words that you talk about is oat, right? Mark is how it's translated in Genesis 4:15 in the King James Version. How is that word translated in other areas of the Old Testament?
Okay, so that's the real question here. What does oath mean? Oath is the word that's translated as mark, as you pointed out, Thora. But it doesn't mean mark. and Mark is hardly ever a decent translation for it. It actually means sign. And the word sign has all kinds of implications, and I'll get into those shortly. But Mark and whatever is implied by Mark is not something that fits with it. I'll give you an example. Well, so the long story short is God was giving Cain a sign to teach him something. Mm. And that's what the text says. And God curses Cain and says, you are going to be a wanderer and a wanderer, with two synonymous Hebrew words that mean you're going to be a wanderer.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah.
Okay. And you will be a roamer and a wanderer on the earth. So those are the two English words I used. Cain said to the Lord, so this is Genesis chapter 4, verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too large to bear. You've driven me off the land today, and I'll be hidden from you. I'll be a roamer and a wanderer on the earth, and anyone who finds me will kill me. The Lord said to Cain, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer sevenfold vengeance. So the Lord has promised Cain, not so. Nobody's going to kill you. So the Lord gave Cain a sign that no one finding him would kill him. And that's the story. So the sign was given as evidence that nobody was going to kill Cain because of what he had done, since that's what he was worried about. So what does the word oath mean? It means sign. And throughout the Hebrew scriptures, it's used, just as I've translated it here, to be some kind of a confirmation on God's part of important things. So God was giving Cain a sign as assurance that God would fulfill the promise. Mm. And that's the function that the word oath fills throughout the Hebrew Bible. Can I give you some
examples? Yeah, please give us that. That's
a break. So, asked for, so,
so the word oath appears 79 times in the Hebrew Bible with that meaning. Only in one instance here in this verse does the King James translation translate it as Mark.
Mm.
That is telling. I'm not sure what it's telling of, but it tells us this is not the standard translation of the word.
It suggests that something else is going into Genesis 4 here than some other parts where it's translated.
Yes, something from the culture,
yeah.
I would say. So how is it translated in the King James translation? Oath is usually sign, but it's also translated as token, which is means sign.
Right.
It's actually, sign is the Latin word for sign, and token is the Germanic word for sign. They're the same thing, but sometimes miracle.
Hmm.
And so sign, token, miracles. So what are miracles for? Miracles are divine acts that God does to show forth his power and his loving kindness and his grace. So what oath means in the Hebrew Bible is something out of the ordinary that God does to bless his people and that he invokes as evidence of his power and loving kindness. That's what oath means. None of that makes sense if oath means a mark placed upon someone. And very, very frequently, oath is used as a confirmation of something that God has promised to do. Here's an example. This is Genesis chapter 9. This is the token. This is from the King James translation. This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you. God says to Noah, I'm never going to destroy the earth again by flood. And so I'm going to give you this rainbow. And it is the token, that's oath. In that case, sign would have been a better translation there. But yeah, token means the same thing. It's the sign that I'm making between me and you and all the earth. I'm never going to destroy the earth again. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token, a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So God makes a promise, and then he creates a sign that is meant to convince the recipient of the promise that God can be faithful. So it's so the word sign is itself a sign of God's goodness.
Yeah.
Here's another example. Do you remember? So, Abram, I know you were a good student when you were my student, right? King Ahaz. God promises King Ahaz, the king of Judah, that he will protect his kingdom from the kings of Damascus and Samaria that were invading his kingdom. And God says, I promise you. Does Ahaz believe the promise? No.
Does not.
No. So God says, okay, ask a sign, and I'll give you a sign to prove that I will fulfill my promise. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask a sign. He didn't want to put God to the test, but I think really he didn't want to bind himself by the answer. So God says, okay, I'll give you a sign. And what was the sign? The birth of a child.
This is this Emmanuel prophecy in Isaiah 7. Anyway,
that's the Emmanuel prophecy. So the sign, that's the oath throughout here. The sign is a sign that I will fulfill my promise. That's what the sign does.
And so the promise then back in Genesis 4 is going to be his promise to Cain that he'll protect him and execute vengeance if anybody kills him.
Yeah, God says, nobody's going to kill you. Cain says, everybody's going to want to kill me. And God says, nope. And so God gives him a sign that nobody's going to kill him.
So I think that's intriguing as we think about, again, we could do a little more later on here, but in terms of how this sort of nuances how we read Cain's story and nuances God's character in Genesis 4 and things like that. Sometimes I'll have students when I teach this in, you know, in an Old Testament class or Appropriate Price class, and they'll be like, so, but why would God do that? And I'm like, because he still loves Cain, even with everything Cain's done, right? Like this, I think there's something about the character. You mentioned that these signs are often like indication of God's loving kindness. I think we can really see that if we understand what that ode is instead of this idea of a mark.
Even God's loving kindness to people who don't deserve a whole lot of loving kindness.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Or is God teaching that revenge killing isn't allowed?
That's, yeah.
Even on the part of God in this instance, or I'm not sure.
Why not both reasons, right?
Why not both reasons? And like I said, I just dealt with the linguistic question and not so much with the other kind of question. Let me give you some other examples.
Yeah, please do.
Yes.
In the Septuagint, which is the earliest known translation of the Hebrew Bible into another language, into Greek, because there was a huge population of Jews who didn't know Hebrew, mostly living in Egypt, but did know Greek. So over the course of decades or centuries, the Bible was translated into Greek in their behalf. So the word that's used there is semeion, and that's the typical Greek word that means sign. And so, again, God gives a sign. But that word also means miracle. Just like the Hebrew word oath means. So here's a use of the word sign, semeion, from the New Testament. And it's used exactly as oath is used in the Hebrew Bible. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So what functions does the word sign serve there? The function is so that we will believe. And elsewhere, when Jesus does miracles, he uses the same word, so that we will believe.
For the people at home, can you just tell us really quick where you were reading from?
Yes, that one is John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And the ones we read earlier about King Ahaz, that's... Isaiah chapter 7, verses 13 and 14.
Thank you.
So you can look those up.
Yeah, and I think this really shows, I mean, I know you're just talking about the linguistics, not like, you know, but really shows that for whatever reason, the translators of King James version of the Bible really chose to do a very different translation for this Genesis 4 than they did anywhere else, right? Old or New Testament,
right?
For what we see. And I love the King James Version, but I think understanding that it's not a perfect, there is no perfect translation, but it's not a perfect translation, I think can help us when we, you know, run into this and realize, oh, there are sometimes there's not the clearest meaning into English, and learning, I mean, for people who don't speak Hebrew or Greek or can't read Hebrew or Greek, being able to have these resources can be really helpful for understanding better what the original words actually said. Yeah.
Words don't mean what they say in the dictionary. That's not why they mean that. The dictionaries record what's called linguistically usage, that is, how people use the words. And so when we're dealing only with the English language text, we are being held hostage by the translators. Now, I'm not saying everybody should go out and learn Greek and Hebrew, not by any means. But it does mean that we want to read carefully and slowly and thoroughly and take advantage of resources that are available to us so that we can understand what the words mean, that is, how they were used in the context where we find them. Yeah.
I know that for some people, they've interpreted this verse as a racial, like, change for Cain being black. And I think understanding, like, linguistically, that is not supported by the text at all.
No.
And I think that, yeah, the better that we know and understand, especially if we were to assign such a large thing, such as race, onto a text or any other, like, large interpretation, we should really make sure the scriptures actually say what we are thinking they're saying, which in this case, they absolutely do not support a racial meaning for that when you're talking about this.
And to be fair to William Tyndale, the guy who first crafted the sentence as more or less as we have it in the King James translation, others before his time had also kind of groped around to find out what this word may have meant. We have John Chrysostom, who is one of the early Christian writers, said that Cain's sign was tremors, paralysis, and continuing grief.
Interesting.
And maybe it was, because the text doesn't tell us what the sign was.
Not at all, yeah.
No. It just tells us that God gave Cain a sign, and then Cain went on his merry way.
And built a city and whatever, you know?
So tremors, paralysis, and continuing grief. Why not?
Why not? It's better than, actually, I remember the first time I encountered in a medieval manuscript a horn on a kitchen.
Right.
And I'm like, wait, then I found a text and I'm like, well, this is interesting. Yeah. But again, because not specified, right?
Yeah, one of the early rabbis said it was a horn that was placed on him. So I think we can rule those out.
I think so. I think.
And it's interesting to me that there's no indication that this sign was visible to anybody but Cain.
Yeah.
And maybe not even visible, because I don't know what the sign was. But it was sufficient for Cain that he went on with his life.
Yeah. That is interesting. It's intriguing from a sort of ancient compositional status that it's clearly the actual, whatever the sign actually is clearly not important to the biblical author.
Yeah,
right.
Good point.
It's something that, for them, the point is God gave him a sign, he can move on, and the author's not interested in kind of explaining what that is.
You raise an interesting point, Avram. Often we're more interested in things than the original authors were.
Right. It's true.
And I'm not sure that reflects well on us, but
I admit the number of times I've read a biblical text and I'm like, do you want to go into more detail on this point?
Oh, yes.
But they didn't.
Oh, yes. I had a neighbor text me the other day. He was reading early chapters in Exodus.
Yeah.
And he said, well, I want to find out about how it was like for Moses living in Pharaoh's court and all this kind of stuff. Where can I learn that stuff? And what he didn't know he was doing, he was reflecting on the movie, The Ten Commandments.
Sure.
But I said, what you read there is what we've got. And that's it.
That's our sole source of evidence, guys.
And yeah. Of course, Josephus includes all kinds of things about Moses' backstory, most of which I'm sure, in fact, all of which I suspect is nonsense. He didn't have any more information than what we have in the book of Exodus.
Josephus is making stuff up most of the time, which is great. It's fun to read.
Or his grandpa made it up.
Yeah. Somebody made it up.
We don't know.
It's still fun and ancient, but not biblical. Yeah. We have been reading the Bible very slowly together in Hebrew. And we've been using Safaria, which is this Jewish free app. It's great for, it has Hebrew, but it also has all these translations and has like a dictionary too. You can look up per, you know, word. And what's fun is they include translations that include Midrash. So sometimes if I'm really struggling, I'll go look at the different translations and see, okay, how do they do some translations? And then some translations just pop up with all this extra information that's not biblical, but it's sometimes fun to read of like what somebody imagined later is the behind the scenes.
It's safe to say that, no offense to your discipline.
None at all. None taken.
It's safe to say that the ancient rabbis were as creative and imaginative as the rest of us, right?
That is very safe to say. Absolutely. Yes.
And sometimes I think it provides real insight on what the people who composed Midrash thought about the text, which I think is really valuable information, as
absolutely
long as we don't conflate it with the actual text.
And, exactly.
And we don't write Midrash today, but we do often put this extra ideas into the Bible. It had to be this way. This is definitely what this meant. That sometimes can be really hard to unlearn when we're actually facing the actual text.
I think you could take notes in your gospel doctrine class and publish those and they would be Midrash.
Yeah.
There will explorations on the text that can't be justified on the basis of what's in the text itself. And as you point out, the scriptures are actually pretty parsimonious. Is that the word I'm looking for?
Yeah.
Just really, they tell us what they tell us.
Yeah. And not much else.
And not much else. And if we have a problem with that, that's our problem, not the scriptures' problem.
And I think that's one of the real values with doing articles like this, where we reexamine the Hebrew, or if you're doing the New Testament, the Greek, of really getting back to the text, because I think often we don't even realize the layers we've placed on top of the text.
Oh, yes.
And one thing I appreciate reading in Hebrew, maybe not for other people, but for me when I'm reading Hebrew, I'm slow enough. I can't like just zip through it and then, you know, keep my own interpretations. I'm reading word by word. I have to think, what is this? What is this doing here? And it really does make me reexamine.
Great.
Yeah, exactly.
It's fantastic.
It really helps me reexamine what is the text actually saying, not what did I always think the text said.
Yeah. I used to teach Hebrew classes, so second year Hebrew classes for students who had already done the regular beginning grammar classes. And so those were the classes where they first started to read a Hebrew text. And it is just so fun to go through that, where you have to struggle with every word to try to determine what it says, what it means. It helps you get into the mind of the author in ways that you don't otherwise.
Yeah, no, that's great.
And you can do that in English as well. There's so many good English translations out there.
Yeah.
If you take the time to be careful and curious and read with a real purpose.
Yeah. And that actually brings us to something we want to ask you is, you know, with the church's new policy, are talking about you can bring in other translations besides just the King James Version. And so we're just wondering, like, what other translations have, I mean, obviously you can look at the original Hebrew, but
you can write the one you have right here. Yeah.
Obviously for Genesis, we have this great new translation from you, but what other translations have you found to be helpful in increasing understanding in English?
Lots of them. And different translators have different ways of approaching the text.
Right.
Some want to make it as literal, that is, as word, literal's wrong word here. Some want to make it as word for word as possible. Others want to make it as thought for thought as possible. And the good translations, the New International Version has been, I think, the most popular English translation for
a long time. Yeah.
And it's actually quite good. It tries to be somewhere between word for word and thought for thought, and it's quite good. Now, some people don't like it because it was translated by evangelicals, and they think it's does too much editing to Paul. But I don't care about that a whole lot. And I don't know if it's even true.
Yeah.
But my favorite one is the English Standard Version.
That's
my favorite too.
Yeah.
So
the English Standard Version, the people who translated that had the same mindset that I've had as I translated this. And I've also translated Isaiah. It took me well over a year.
No kidding.
That's really, really hard. And I have a book that I hope to publish that has new translations of Jonah and Ruth in it.
Okay.
Which are way easier than Isaiah to translate. But the English Standard Version, people who translated that had kind of the same thought process in mind that I had. I like to preserve enough of the Hebrew cadence and word order as I can, because I find that very beautiful. So some modern translations that try to go thought for thought, they interpret what the Hebrew verse is saying and then put into their own words. I like to keep it in the original text's words as much as I can. So I think in terms of a whole translation, the English Standard Version is the one that I like the best. And it's part of the King James translation tradition, so it sounds less foreign to Latter-day Saints.
Yeah.
Would you say that's the case?
I would absolutely, that's the case. That any of the daughter versions are going to be sort of more in that kind of feel for Latter-day Saints.
And I'm making a confession here.
Okay.
I've given devotionals and talks at BYU where I have secretly quoted from the English Standard Version or the New Revised Standard Version in the presentation, even though I knew that only the King James translation would appear in the printed version. And I never had anybody come up and say, was that a different translation? Because it just sounds what we are comfortable with calling biblical. It sounds biblical.
Yeah.
Latter-day Saints.
Yeah.
Yeah, I really find that for us, we primarily use the King James Version. Like, that's, you know, the physical Bibles we have at home, or I use the church app a lot. But I do love being able to, especially when you get to a verse where either you're like, I'm not sure what this means, which maybe the Hebrew is also confusing.
Or, usually, actually.
Yes. We're so in the New Testament with Paul.
Yes.
Paul doesn't make any more sense in Romans doesn't make any more sense in Greek than it does in English.
I actually remember in college at BYU taking a New Testament class, and I was just struggling with Paul and understanding what in the world was he saying. And actually, Avram and I were engaged at the time, and he recommended, well, go look at some other translations. So I, you know, this is early 2000s. I had to like go physically to the library at BYU, and I was looking up other translations, and they did help. But honestly, also sometimes I was like, okay, nobody knows what this means. That makes me feel better, which is absolutely always a possibility for any scripture translation. I mean, we've had a Hebrew teacher at BYU talk about if it doesn't make sense in the English, there's a good sense it might not make much sense in the Hebrew.
That was Stephen Ricks, and he actually said even stronger than he said it's axiomatic. It didn't make sense in English. It didn't make sense in Hebrew either, Avram. That's what he told me.
That is true in 99% of the cases. That's the same.
And not that, of course, Hebrew can't help or Greek can't help. And obviously, if you don't know Hebrew or Greek, like reading stuff from people who do know it, I mean, it absolutely can help. But it makes me feel better realizing there's not like some, everybody else is understanding this verse, and I'm the only person out there who doesn't know what this means.
And one thing I actually really appreciate about your project here for this is not just the translation, but the notes, right? The ability to say, okay, so like you walk through here, you talk about, you know, we talked about, you know, the word for sign, for ode, but, you know, you talk about the preposition here, right, which KJV translates as upon,
right?
But that preposition is la, which
doesn't mean upon
like that's like Hebrew 101 level of that.
It's one of the first five words you learn in Hebrew, right?
Yeah. But being able to say, well, here's why I do it this way, but actually explaining, because I advise people, I say, look at lots of translations, honestly. You know, sure. Because you say each one's got a different sort of focus on it and kind of see what it is. And actually, the other thing is don't stress too much, because at the end of the day, most of the time, it's just the Bible, right? Most of the time, it's like we're translating the same underlying text. And so almost always, it's going to be something in the same ballpark of meaning. But sometimes, like this article that you did, it really matters.
It makes a difference.
It makes a real difference. Yeah.
We get our doctrine out of modern revelation.
Yeah, exactly.
We get it out of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Book of Mormon, Pearl Gray Price, and teachings of Joseph Smith and other living prophets. But there's a lot of good history in the Bible.
Right.
But I don't, on the kinds of ununderstandable passages we're talking about, we've got way better stuff in the Book of Mormon.
It's true.
Than we have in the New Testament or in the Old Testament.
One of the great things about being a Latter-day Saint is, of course, we have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to Scripture.
That is a good thing.
Yeah, it's a wonderful thing.
Yeah, it's great. I love it. But it can make it easy, I think, sometimes to stay with, I love the Book of Mormon, to stay with the Book of Mormon, because it's easy to read and more understandable, and it can be kind of a scarier foray to make your way into the wilds of Numbers, for example. Yeah. That's what I've been reading lately.
Right.
I'm trying to read the whole Bible this year because I haven't done it in a long time.
Good for you.
And I just usually stick with the readings the church does. And yeah, sometimes there's even, I feel like I know the Bible pretty well and I read stuff and I'm like, what? What is going on? And I wish that somehow a better Hebrew knowledge would help. But sometimes I think it's going to take the millennium to figure out why this made sense. But I appreciate that we have all of this like scripture and realizing that it's not perfect account. We're not sola scriptura. We don't think God infallibly wrote it, but it's this really inspired record we have of God and his people. And sometimes it does get messy and sometimes strange, but actually sometimes like this paper shows less messy than people think it is, right? Like, I feel like this really simplifies what can be a really problematic verse for people.
And in your reading the Book of Numbers, at the end of every reading session, you could probably write down something that you learned from that reading. It can still teach us.
Yeah.
Even if you learn nothing else from Numbers, you'll learn, don't be like the people in his book, right? And that's something very worthwhile.
Yeah.
No, it's true. And I think that it's easy, even when you've studied the scriptures a lot, if you haven't looked into it, like I haven't read all of Numbers for a long time, it's easy to have a memory of what you read and it's not actually what's on the page. And I think it's always good to remind yourselves that, in Alma, he talks about like enlarging your memory is one of the things you do with scripture, right? Really enlarging our memory when we read the scripture. And it can be sometimes you read problematic aspects where I'm not there yet, but
the ban of destruction on the Canaanite nations.
I mean, that's always hard to read, but I think really digging into the actual text helps a lot more than just remembering, oh yeah, I didn't like that God said destroy everybody. I think that the more we read the scripture, the better that we'll actually understand and appreciate it. And there's absolutely spiritual messages, even in the middle of Numbers.
I really like Numbers.
Especially in the middle of Numbers.
You know, Joseph Smith said about the Bible, he who reads it oftenest will like it best. How's that for a good quote?
That is a good quote. That's great advice.
That really is. So now that you've written this paper and you've done Genesis, are you planning to do any more translations?
Any more projects like this where you go through and kind of piece apart verses, or is it all just going to be the big stuff at this point?
I don't know.
Okay.
I've spent the last year and a half translating Isaiah.
Right.
And not with commentary or anything like that, but just to translate the text. And it got harder and harder as it went along. Not easier, but harder. And the reason for that was I would encounter a word and I had to go back and look up every other instance of that word to see how I translated it in every other context. So every new verse I read was a search through the whole rest of the 66 chapters of Isaiah to find out how I had treated that word in that context. So it was a lot of work. So I'm currently working on my income taxes.
Right, sure. That's important too.
And giving Isaiah rest for now.
Yeah, that's good.
That's a big project, though, going through. And I think I love the care that you're putting into that and really thinking, how am I translating these words? Especially, I feel like with modern technology, we can do a search for a word in a way that the translators of the King James Bible could never have dreamed of that ability that we have now.
For example, did they know that they translated the word oath as token 20 times and as miracle 3 times or whatever it was?
And as
sign the other times. Did they know that?
Yeah. I don't know, because they didn't. I mean, we know that there were people in antiquity, the Masoretes and others, who did do that kind of word counting. Oh, yeah.
And the King James translators had lexica, they had dictionaries, they were super educated people. William Tyndale had fewer resources when he was translating in the 1530s. And his translation shows that he was very inconsistent with use of words through the text. That's not necessarily a bad thing.
Sure.
But he may not have been cognizant of the fact that he translated this word this way and the same word this way in other places.
Yeah. Which is why it's useful, again, to think through translate. And just I think the usefulness in remembering, like, all too often when we do, say, you know, Article 8, right, the Bible, as far as translated correctly, we usually say, oh, well, that it's just bad. And like, no. We're just acknowledging that we're reading something in a different language.
Right.
And it's going to be, I mean, anybody who's ever done any kind of translation work, whether it's from an ancient language to it, or just on a mission or whatever, has run up against that wall of, these two languages are not the same thing.
Right.
And they're just, and you have to express it differently. And I think just recognizing that the fact that the Bible translated text does not make it bad. It just makes it, it's just a different level for us in understanding and things.
Ideally, you want to get into the mind of the original writer and at the same time be into the mind of the people who are going to read your words.
Yeah.
It's a very hard task. And then with the Bible, in addition to translating, we have the whole transmission process.
Right.
Deep antiquity up to the present time.
Yeah.
It's very hard.
I was trying. I have a translation of Leviticus I was working on, which is not going to have the same kind of selling power translation that Genesis would have. But I've been working through Leviticus, and that process of trying to say, okay, so how do you think in terms of the sacrificial law, and get meaningful for a modern reader in English? And it's tricky.
It's very tricky.
Well, we're glad that you put this work into translating with both Genesis and Isaiah, and really, like, the kinds of scholarship that comes out of really thinking deeply about the words used, I think, could be so illuminating. So we're grateful you could be able to come on the show and talk about it today. Is there any last thoughts you want to make sure people know from your paper, or just in general, any confessions you want to make? We could change this to Confessions with Interpreter.
No confessions. Just thanks for inviting me. Good to see you both. And Avram, one of my favorite students from way back in the day.
Thanks, Kent. You're one of my favorite teachers, so it's mutual.
Thank you.
And he loved working for him, too. So
I was an RA as well, so it was great.
I remember he had to go through, and they just changed the rules, and you had written a book on JST, and he had to go through and change all of the commas that either weren't...
No, it was a Sperry volume.
Oh, it was a Sperry volume.
They had just changed commas, italicized commas.
Okay.
And you had me go through and make sure to fix them all so they were no longer italicized.
That's right.
And 20 years later, I still remember this part.
They changed them back.
They changed it. Yeah, they changed the rules again.
So the kinds of real scholarship we need. But thank you so much
for
coming on. It was great to talk to you.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of Conversations with Interpreter. To read the articles and scholarship discussed today, visit interpreterfoundation.org. Be sure to subscribe and share this episode with others who seek learning by study and by faith.